Have your Bibles turn to Galatians chapter 6. I promise I'm going to stop preaching out of Galatians, actually, next week. Next week's going to be our last in this great series, but what a wonderful book. But there's really just this one section of text that I've just not really been able to let go of. There seems to be more there every time I go back to it. And so this morning we're talking about these one another ideas that Paul really lands in Galatians 6. He says, you know, once we've kind of settled this idea of who's in and who's out in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, then you owe something to one another, okay? And that's not just in Galatians, but throughout all of Paul's writings to churches. There's a very important one another element to our faith. As we talked about in this morning's Bible class, that you really cannot exist in just a duo of you and Jesus. Me and Jesus, we got our own thing going, and I go out to the lake and I worship Him there while I'm fishing, and it's just me and Him. Okay, well, that's great, but that's not Christianity. That's not what we find in the Bible. That's not what's revealed. What's revealed to us is that we now belong to one another. And Paul will say it in a lot of different ways, but where we hear it this morning in Galatians is that we ought to take care of one another. We ought to bear one another's burdens. You're going to have some opportunities for that. I want you to be ready this week, because you're going to get some emails that are going to say, hey, if you want to practice some one anothering, here's some opportunities. And so I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond, not just today, but all throughout the week, of finding some ways to pour in to one another. I'll tell this story real quick. I never get a chance to tell stories on my boys anymore because they're always in here. And Jackson went off to kids' celebration this morning, so I can tell this story. Jackson learns words by reading. He loves to read. He's read all of Harry Potter twice. He's read the Chronicles of Narnia. He just reads all the time. But he learns a lot of words by reading, so he's never heard them. So he doesn't understand how to pronounce them. So he'll come to a word like hors d'oeuvre, and he'll say horse divorce. You know, like that's just how you should say that word, horse divorce. Which I am now when I'm at a really fancy party. I'm going to say these are some nice horse divorce you got going on. But he got his room painted. Rhonda's redecorating, and he's really excited. It's in Star Wars theme. And she painted this one wall. Evidently, you have an accent wall. Did you know this was a thing? I didn't know this was a thing. There's a thing where one wall is a different color than all the other walls. And he says, oh, I get home from work. He says, Daddy, you got to come up and see my room. And he leads me up there. Are your eyes closed? Yes, my eyes are closed. Are you sure your eyes are closed? Yes, my eyes are closed. We get in there. He closes the doors. He goes, now don't peek. I said, I'm not peeking. He turns me toward the accent wall. You'll love this. And he says, all right, open your eyes. And I open my eyes and he goes, Viola. Would you do that for me this week? Just sometime when you show somebody something, just go, Viola. He meant to say, voila. So he had to fight back the laughs because he was so excited about that. Hey, words are important. We are a people of words. When John describes Jesus come to earth, he said it was the Word made flesh. And so I don't think in this audience I need to tell you how important the words that we'll hear are this morning. But the most important words we'll ever hear are the words of Scripture. And so would you gather with me around just this little six verses this morning as we hear from Paul. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves or you may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens. In other versions, it says maybe bear one another's burdens. And in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction of the Word should share all good things with their instructor. I find good words fascinating. I love it when somebody can turn a phrase. When somebody can write something that's engaging and compelling, and it kind of ushers you in, it makes you close out the rest of the world for a time, so much so that you get done reading and you can't believe how much time has gone past. Is that anybody here? Some amens from a few sections. That you dwell in this world, this new world that you didn't know existed. There's one author that does this so well. He's an author by the name of Philip Gully. This is him. Here's Philip. That's what he looks like. And he wrote this little piece. It's short, but Philip's words are so good this morning, I actually want to read it to you instead of just telling you about it like I normally do. But the piece is called Warts and All. Would you listen for a moment? In the fifth grade, I fell madly in love with New Girl. Her name was Barbara. She had moved to our town from the city and possessed a sensual, sophisticated glamour I found almost alluring. We sat alphabetically, and since her last name began with a D and mine with a G, she was placed right next to me. I would sit in my chair and inhale Barbara's perfume, thanking God I was born to a man named Gully and not Zelensky. David Zelensky sat four rows away, also awash in love, bemoaning his cruel fate. Halfway through the year, though, Barbara's stepfather adopted her. Her last initial changed from D to W, and she moved four rows over next to David. Thus was David's faith in a benevolent God reborn, while I teetered on the edge of atheism. This was the first in a chain of curses during what turned out to be a Job-like year for me. On the heels of her name change, I contracted a virus which caused 26 warts to grow in my hands. On Sunday mornings at church, I would lift my wart-roughened hands heavenward and implore God to heal my affliction. On Mondays, Barbara would steal glances at my hands, speculating on what repulsive deed I must have done to merit such a leprous condition. Dr. Kirtley spoke of a miracle worker in the city, a man who burned warts off. My mother drove me to his office where he painted my warts with his formula, and within a week, my warts fell off. Though in a month's time, they grew back even more profusely, much like a meadow raised by fire regenerates fourfold a season later. Then Dr. Kirtley sent us to a man who froze my warts off. I had to wear bandages on my hands for several weeks. I would stand Napoleon-like on the playground, my bandaged hands thrust under my jacket. That cure, too, was short-lived, and I resigned myself to the life of privation. The summer following that horrific year, my father took me to visit Harve Ellis. Mr. Ellis worked at the town park and enjoyed a reputation as a man of virtue. My father was forever dragging me to meet people like Mr. Ellis, hoping that their Christian values would somehow rub off on me. Today, I return to my hometown and old-timers talk about Mr. or Mrs. such-and-such and so-and-so, and they say, "You probably don't know who I'm talking about. They were before your time." But I always remember and can tell of Sunday mornings on front porch swings with Judge Helton and Harve Ellis and Lorena Rutledge as they dispensed their timeless wisdom to me. "I noticed your warts." Saturday, I met Mr. Ellis. He shook my hand and then said, "I noticed your warts." 35 of them, I told him, and increasing by the week. He eyed me up and down and then pulled out a 50-cent piece from the chest pocket of his overalls. "I'll buy them from you," he said. What an odd thing. My parents had spent upwards of $100 to have my warts removed, and Mr. Ellis wanted to pay 50 cents for them? I took the half dollar from his work-worn hands. "Keep that money," he instructed, "and when your warts go away, use the same money to buy somebody else's warts." By the time our country fair came to town, my warts had vanished. Incredible, but true. I prowled the midway looking for Barbara, easy to make myself available for hand-holding if she had a mind to. But that summer she was holding hands with David Zelensky. Still, to be wart-free was such a blessing that her indifference scarcely mattered to me. When I recall how Mr. Ellis brought me back into the human fold, I remember that Jesus once took 10 lepers in hand and did the same. For years, they stood outside looking in. And then with a touch and a word and a healing, Jesus unlatched the gate and welcomed them home. Kindness is always looking to swing wide the mercy gate. Mr. Ellis died last year. I tucked the 50-cent piece away in a box, and every now and then I pull it out to hold it, and I've read somewhere that warts are genetic, so I'm saving it against the day that my son's warts stand betwixt him and their Barbara. Just before Mr. Ellis died, we named a park for him. I drive by and recall a Saturday morning long ago when a kind old man took an awkward boy in hand and gifted him with a healing. warts and all. There's so many good sermons in that piece. I think you heard them a few times. You thought, oh my goodness, that's the gospel in there. Paul is writing to a group of people here that are having what I call first century church problems. You know what first century church problems are? They're kind of like first world problems. You know what a first world problem is? I have a lot of first world problems. I heard somebody the other day say, I have a 3-car garage, but I have 4 cars. Oh no. The only power socket near my massage chair won't fit for me to plug in my flat screen TV. I don't have enough chips for my dip, but if I open up another packet of chips, I won't have enough dip for my chips. You ever had that problem? Serious business, folks. I have to get dressed up so I don't look too lazy when I go out to pay the gardener. It's a first world problem. I'm sorry, when I read that one, all I could think of was getting dressed up. We really did this. We would get dressed up in Sunday clothes to go to the Bean. The Bean was the cafeteria there at ACU. When we had slept in and missed church, we didn't want other people to know. Here's another first world problem. The jazz music playing in Starbucks is drowning out the sound of me typing on my laptop, and now how are people supposed to know that I'm working on my screenplay? That's a first world problem. But the Galatians had first century church problems. Circumcised or uncircumcised? Can we, you know, this isn't just the Galatians, but maybe all of these first century churches were asking these kinds of questions. Can you call yourself a Christian and not celebrate these feasts? What about when those feasts come around and my friends and my family want to invite me to them? Can I go? Can I engage? I like this one. I became a Christian, but my wife still worships Molech. Not sure we should have kids. I'm having some people over for church. Should I serve wine with the meal? Should I offer them wine but not drink it so they know I don't drink? Should I hide the wine? Or should I tell them it was just left over from a wedding we went to in Cana? Lots of problems that we don't understand, right? First century church problems that don't really chart too high with us. And yet Paul writes a whole epistle, a whole letter that concerns himself because he says, if you miss this, you miss Jesus. Problem with meat sacrificed to idols. Can you imagine this? The Jews were to have nothing to do with such meat that was unclean. You could basically, if you ate meat that was sacrificed to, that had been sacrificed to an idol, you were giving tacit approval to the people who worship idols, and so it was kind of secondhand idolatry. It was like when I was growing up, you couldn't go to a restaurant that had a bar in it, even if you just sat and had enchiladas. You couldn't do it. I'm the only person that they kept them out of good Mexican food places because they had my mother thought, well, they serve margaritas there. What will the elders think? The Gentiles were kind of puzzled by this. Meat is meat. Who had done what anybody had done with it before? Why did that matter to them? In fact, this specific church in Syria and Antioch had both Jews and Gentiles, and they really struggled. When I say struggled over the issue, there's a whole council about it. The Jerusalem Council gets together in Acts 15, and they settle this whole idea. And the whole thing that they came up with was to try to promote peace and not to err on the side of legalism. But here's what it meant. It meant the next time you get together for a church potluck, you can know that the brisket that brother so-and-so brings is okay for me to eat. A Gentile believer would not be accused of participating in idol worship. Paul spills a lot of ink over first century church problems. And he kind of encapsulates it there in Romans 14 and 15. And I love that we're kind of working back in Romans, because last week we were talking about Romans 16. And Romans 16 is really based on what he says here in Romans 14 and 15. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." And everybody goes, "Yeah, that's what it is." And then Paul takes it a step further, like he often does, and he says, if you amend that, if you think that's true, then here's what it looks like. "We who are strong," this is Romans 15, verse 1, "we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves." It is the same things that he says to the Galatians. We who are strong, we ought to carry the other person's burden. "Each one of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up, for even Christ did not please himself. As is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.' For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." And that sounds great. Amen. But Paul takes it a step further. He prays this prayer. "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." Put up with each other, he says. Put up with each other so that you will be built up. In order to do that, you're going to have to look right at Jesus. You're going to have to get a laser beam focus on him, because the way I'm telling you to put up with other people is the way that Jesus put up with us. The burdens I'm asking you to carry are just like the burdens that Jesus carried when the insults laid on him, even though he was innocent. He says, "Encircle up with one another so that everything you do..." It's not a testimony about how great you are and what great fellowships we have and what great camaraderie we have, but it all points back up to God. He says there's a point for all of this. So often, Chad, I remember reading that passage, that prayer, before I would lead worship. "May the God, so that with one voice, one heart, we could lift up God together." Notice what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say, "You who are right ought to correct the people who are wrong. You who are strong ought to insist on having it your way, because you know you're right, and they'll come along. They'll see the error of their ways, and they'll get it together." In fact, he says, "You're going to need endurance and encouragement, because this is going to be really, really difficult, that if you walk with people long enough, they're going to annoy you. They're going to be needy. They're going to demand things of you. They're going to need your time. Sometimes they're going to need your money. All the time they're going to need your patience." And then he makes this almost impossible command. He says, "You accept one another in what way? As Christ accepted you." He raises the bar. It's not the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And there's kind of this payback. Like, if I'm really nice to you, then you'll be nice to me. And then when we go to school, you'll acknowledge me in front of people, and that'll be cool. He says, no. This is the platinum rule. You love people who are never going to love you back. In fact, they're going to lie about you. They're going to insult you. They're going to curse you. You love them anyways. And so it begs this question: what did you have to change about yourself so that Christ would love you? Do you remember when you had to make those changes and Jesus said, "Well, if you'll do that, then I'll love you"? What did you have to get right before Christ would go to the cross? What did you have to fix? What habits did you have to break? The answer is zero. None. Nada. He accepted us before we even wanted him to accept us. He says, "We love when there is no hope of getting love in return." And so real quickly, I just want to break down these phrases in this prayer. We're going to do it fast. Go back to Romans 15. Have that open. He says, if you're going to accept one another, this is what you're going to have to do. He uses this phrase, may. I use that a lot. I like to use it at the end of sermons. May this be true. May this go and happen. May this inhabit your life. It's a prayer from Paul. It's a desire that he has for all the believers. By the way, if you write, if you're in Word or if you're in Pages, and you write a sentence that starts with may, you know what it tells you to do? End it with a question mark. This is not a question mark. Paul is saying, let this be true. It's like putting the amen at the beginning of the sentence. He says, so let this be. May this happen. The God of hope. Everything for Paul starts with God. We anchor our prayers in that attribute of God. When we're hurting or feeling hopeless or helpless or we're feeling all alone, remind yourself that God is the God of hope. And cry out to Him. You might say, God of hope. God who gives help. God who sees me. God who hears me. He says, may the God of hope fill. I love this. It's a word that's used for cramming a net full of fish. It's also meant to satisfy or supply. It's like, just fill the whole freezer, you know? Get the big cup. Remember in the summer times, and I remember this in South Texas, so hot. And we were out painting houses one time, and we went to Stop and Go. And Stop and Go said, I think it was 39 cents. 39 cents, kids. Back when I was a kid, you just get your nickel and go to the picture show, and you'd see. 39 cents, but it was 39 cents for what? Any size. Any size. I always wanted to just put my head underneath, just turn it on. But I always thought, who goes and pays 39 cents and gets the little cup? Paul says, Lord, fill us up. Let us get the 44-ouncer. He says, there's nothing else in the world that can satisfy us like you, God, and we want all of you. May the God of hope fill you. This prayer is directed to others, and our prayers ought to be directed to others. It's a great passage to pray for the members of your church. There's a picture directory coming. You know how I'm going to use that thing? I'm going to open it up, and page by page, I'm going to pray for these people. May the God of hope fill you with all joy. I love this definition of joy. The deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows all is well between himself and the Lord and is independent of whether circumstances are favorable or unfavorable. It's, I'm going to be, happy is such a bad word, I'm going to be content in the Lord whether it's raining or not. No matter what happens. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Reminded this week of this passage, Psalm 133. How wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. I was driving back from San Antonio and had a buddy of mine saw that I had posted a picture on Facebook in New Braunfels, and he lives in New Braunfels, and I hadn't seen him in 20 years. And he said, would you have time to grab coffee? And I said, absolutely. And we pull into Chick-fil-A and we sit down, and I'm just, what I'm telling you is, from the moment we got there, we never stopped talking, and he had an appointment to get to at 11, and it was like a blink of an eye. 59 minutes of just, bah, 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 bah. We were so happy to see each other. That was the text to our fraternity. We were in our social group we were in college. How pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust Him. I start so many of my prayers these days, Lord, we trust You. I don't have a clue what the best outcome is in this situation. Flow. It means that you've gotten your cup and it's overflowing. You've gotten too much to have an exceeding abundance, to superabound, to have excess, to... Oh, man, the gravy's coming off the plate, folks. You know what I'm talking about? So that you may overflow with hope. by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's what's interesting. We can't close our eyes and clench our fists and try hard enough and set our will and set our feet and go, I'm going to get this done. He says, this is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. People, Americans, spend their entire lives searching for joy and peace and hope. But hear this morning, they will never find it apart from the Holy Spirit of God. Never, never will find it. One commentator wrote, Paul is no longer exhorting here in a negative way when he is calling us to not offend or not cause them to stumble, but he's now positively calling for us to rejoice in what God has done in making us one. And so I want you to ask you this question this morning. Who is it that you need to look differently at? Who is it that maybe you need to purchase their warts, to love them warts and all, and to extend to them the kind of grace that only God can give, the kind of grace that says, no matter what, whether you're going to be a jerk to me or not, I'm going to be a friend to you. That's what Paul writes to the Galatians. When you've really been found in Christ, when your life is rooted in Christ, then the overflow, the abundance that comes out of your heart looks like Jesus. And we love one another, accept one another, bear one another, carry each other's burdens, warts and all. I'm so glad you came this morning. May we go and live lives that look like Jesus.